The CDC and the WHO and other health organizations publish yearly mortality statistics for various parts of the world. And I know what they're trying to say, but in the end, you know, mortality statistics are really kind of predictable, aren't they? We know what the death rate is. An article in The Onion, which delights in publishing spurious news reports that really kind of are sarcastic at times, but hit the nail on the head oftentimes, had this one. It said, death rate holding at a steady 100%. Geneva, Switzerland. World Health Organization officials expressed disappointment Monday at the group's finding that despite the enormous efforts of doctors, rescue workers, and other medical professionals worldwide, the global death rate remains constant at 100%. Death, a metabolic affliction causing a total shutdown of all life functions, has long been considered humanity's number one health concern. Responsible for 100% of all recorded fatalities worldwide, the condition has no cure. Now, that might be sarcastic, but why does sarcasm work? Because there's always a little bit of underlying truth to it, right? And the underlying truth is that nobody, none of us, escapes death. We all die. So the big question is, what's next? What happens when we die? Is there anything to look forward to? Well, you know, that's an age-old question that people have been wrestling with for millennia down through history. It's a question people all over the world, from every culture, from every religious background, think about. And as I recognize the universality of people struggling with this life-after-death question, I realize that that testifies to the truth that we are more than just cosmic accidents. You know, if we were just here by some chance, evolutionary forces that had no God that was at work, no personal God, we wouldn't have those thoughts of the afterlife. The very thoughts of afterlife, to me, testify to the truth that we are creations of an eternal God. The Bible says that God made us in his own image. We bear the stamp of the divine. At the same time, that image has been marred. It has been twisted by sin. But it's still there. It's an underlying image that exists in every one of us. And I believe that's why we look forward to, or we try to understand, the concept of life after death. What is there to look forward to? We're going to see some biblical concepts this morning. And the first is this, that God is the God of the living. I'd like you to begin with Mark chapter 12 this morning. If you'd open your Bibles there, it's page 896. Mark chapter 12, the second gospel in the New Testament. Chapter 12, page 896, during the 3.5 years that Jesus openly presented himself to Israel as the promised Messiah, he would teach and he would preach about spiritual truth. He was known as a teacher, a rabbi. And because of his obvious knowledge of the scriptures, Jesus was often asked the hot button theological questions of the day. People came to him with political and theological questions oftentimes. There were two main sects in Judaism at the time of Christ. You'll read about them both in the Bible, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees were kind of like the conservative believers, and the Sadducees were like the liberal believers. The Pharisees would have believed, you know, in the supernatural and believed the truth of the Bible. The Sadducees, according to Acts 23, say there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit. But the Pharisee confessed both. So the Sadducees kind of said God is the supernatural part we believe in, but the other things, resurrection and angels and so forth, we dismiss those. Well, in Mark 12, the Sadducees come to Jesus with this question. And this is kind of like this little logic thing that they had that they like to throw up to the Pharisees who believed in a resurrection to try to disprove the resurrection. And in Mark chapter 12, in verse 18, we read, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for a brother. So ladies, if you're married to a guy and you don't have any kids yet and your husband dies, you have to marry his brother. Okay? Hey, well, yeah, we're not under law, under grace, so we'll not do with that one. But anyway, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, and did not leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. In the law of Moses, it said, a man dies and doesn't have any children. The brother's supposed to marry, and they're supposed to the wife, and they're supposed to have children. So she's married to seven guys, no kids. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You can just see these guys, you know, kind of needling the Pharisees and saying, we got this thing figured out. Well, notice Jesus' answer in verse 24. Jesus said, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Now, these are an interesting series of answers that Jesus gives to their question. First of all, he says this: you're mistaken off the bat because you don't know what? You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the Bible. If you want to know the answer to spiritual questions, you better know the Bible. And so that's where we go. We go to the Bible as the source manual for all spiritual truth. Second of all, he says there is a resurrection. He says, Sadducees, you are wrong. There is a resurrection. Thirdly, he says, the life to come is different than the life we're living now. There is no marriage in eternity. If you've ever been to Salt Lake City and seen the main LDS temple there, Latter-day Saints temple, it's an interesting experience, because what you see in this large temple there, in kind of the middle of the square there, there is brides and grooms, brides in their wedding gowns and guys in their tuxes, and they're getting out of cabs and they're walking down the street, and they're just all over the place. And, you know, it's not something you see every day, so it kind of catches your attention. Well, there are thousands of weddings that take place there, because the Mormon Church teaches that marriages between worthy Mormons that are sealed in the temple are eternal marriages. And that's part of your process of ultimately becoming God and so forth. Well, I was there on a tour once, and someone was asking about the bride and grooms, and the tour guide very graciously explained about the doctrine of marriage for all eternity. And so I just had to ask. So I raised my hand, you know, in the group, and I said, I have a question. I said, why did Jesus say in the resurrection there would be no marriage or given in marriage? And they kind of pulled me aside to talk to me. And but I'm sure I'm not the only person that's ever asked that. I'm sure they were used to that. But she said this: there will be no weddings in eternity. There will be no marriage in the sense of getting married in eternity. But if you're already married and your marriage is sealed in the temple, then the marriage is eternal. But that's not what Jesus was talking about, was it? Jesus didn't say she won't get married in eternity. The question was, she's already been married 7 times. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said she won't be anybody's wife. And she won't be anybody's wife because in eternity our relationships are different. And we won't be married in eternity. We will know that person we are married to, but we won't be married to them, because there's a whole different kind of aspect to life in the life to come. Fourthly, Jesus refers back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is commissioned by God. God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, and he says, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. And he says, I am, this is a quote from Exodus 3:6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were long since dead when God spoke to Moses. And yet God didn't say, I was their God. He said, I am their God. And this is how important it is to accurately interpret the scriptures and to read them carefully. Jesus hangs this whole argument that he's about to give on the tense of a word, I am, not I was. And he says this: that God is the God of the living, and we base that upon the fact that he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God is the Lord of the living. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the Prince of Life. And so the point is, there is a resurrection. There is life after death. So first of all, God is the God of the living. Second of all, death ushers a child of God into the presence of this Lord of the living, or God of the living. The world's religions recognize life after death. Again, I believe that's because it's plugged into us by the very fact that we're creations of a personal God, that there is something after death. And religions are man's ways of trying to come up with, okay, who is God? How do we reach out to him? You know, what do we believe about eternity and so forth? But you know what? If you try to develop a religion without revelation, if you want to come up with spiritual truth without going back to the Bible, you can come up with some bizarre interpretations of things and bizarre ideas. For instance, Buddhism says that after death, one is reborn in successive incarnations until you awake and you become liberated, as the Buddha did, which it means the enlightened one. You become enlightened. And so nirvana is not exactly a state. It's a little hard to define, but it's an awakening to the truth. And when you finally awoken to the truth, you're free from all attachments and suffering and delusions. Hinduism takes a little different approach. It says in this life, you live out a life. If you're good enough, you get reincarnated into the next level. And if you can go through all of the final levels, your ultimate goal is moksha. It's self-realization. It's release from this cycle of death and rebirth. And it takes many lifetimes to go through that process. But when moksha is achieved, the soul becomes one with God. So that's your goal, to become one with God. That's eternity. In Islam, there are various levels of heaven. And if you're a good Muslim and you've kept the standards of Islam, then maybe, there's no promise or guarantee, but maybe you will make it through the judgment, which is a very fearful thing for Muslims. This whole concept of judgment is fearful. Maybe you will make it through and God will reward you with heaven. No guarantees. Now, there's a lot of debate among the various interpretations of Islam, but those on the strict Wahhabi side teach that there is one guarantee for paradise, and that's if you happen to be a guy and you die in jihad, then you get to bypass judgment and you get to go directly to heaven. You'll have 70 virgins that you will be able to do your thing with, and it's nonstop sex, and you're eternally young, and you're endued with superhuman sexual prowess. Now, there are Islamic scholars who say that is not true. It is a misinterpretation of Quranic verses and other teachings in Islam. And it's interesting. Go online and start Googling this stuff and read some of the answers. It's kind of interesting. But remember Muhammad Atta, the leader of the 9/11 bunch? Well, you know, we had his luggage. You know, it's always nice when they lose your luggage, you know, and you get all frustrated. This was a good thing. His luggage did not go on the plane. And in his luggage was his wedding suit, all laid out very neatly, had his tie, had his bottle of cologne, his wedding suit, because he believed when he died that he was going to his wedding ceremony, that he was headed for his harem in the sky. Various religions believe in various views of the afterlife. Where are we going to find truth? We always go back. Jesus said we're going to err if we don't know the scriptures, so we go back to the Bible. The Bible says this, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So we are not our bodies. A friend of mine told me about a very interesting funeral that he went to. So the guy was a very dynamic believer and kind of an interesting character and very, you know, sure in his faith. And so he planned out his whole wedding service, planned out his whole funeral service. And in this funeral, he had a pine box with no handles or anything. They had to kind of carry the box and very austere. But it was a very celebratory service. But they had a note on the coffin that the guy wanted on his coffin. I'm not making this up. This is a true story. It said, the shell is here, but the real nut is gone. Okay? Yeah. He had a recognition that even though his body is important, and there's a resurrection of the body, that's how important the body is. God created us with bodies, and it's not that they're unimportant, but we're more than our bodies. Now, that's why there'll be a resurrection. We're more than our bodies, but the Bible says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The body is the house that we live in. The spirit is that part of us that communicates with God, and the soul is the part of us that is the seat of our emotions. So the soul and spirit, sometimes those words are used interchangeably in the Bible. They mean the immaterial part of a human being. So we're body, and then we're the immaterial part, the soul and the spirit. When Adam sinned in the garden, the Bible says he died. God had warned him. He said this. He said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For then the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam ate the fruit and he did not drop over physically dead. He began to die that day. He began to grow older because of the curse. He didn't drop over physically dead, but God had already said, you will die that day. Adam did die that day. He died spiritually. That part that communicates with God, suddenly, rather than being excited about being with God and understanding the blessing of being with God, he's afraid of God. He's hiding from God, see? He's cut off from God. The result was spiritual death. So if there is spiritual death, there needs to be spiritual life. Where's it going to come from? Turn with me now to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. It's page 940. Fourth book in the New Testament, Gospel of John, chapter 3. Page 940, there's a Pharisee named Nicodemus who comes to talk to Jesus. He apparently had heard Jesus. Apparently, he had seen. He had at least been familiar with his teachings. And he came with questions. He came to find out more. And he came at night. Some people think he came at night because he didn't want the other Pharisees to see him. I don't know that that's true. He might have come at night because he had a day job. He might have come at night because there was always crowds of people around Jesus in the daytime, and this was the best time to come. I don't know. But we know that he did come to Jesus with some questions. And John chapter 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, there were Pharisees and Sadducees that were becoming very upset with Jesus. They were upset at his teaching. They were upset at the fact that people were following him. But there were some like Nicodemus that were very interested. And he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the ruling council of Israel. See, he was a very important person in Israel, kind of like the member of the Supreme Court, an influential man. And Jesus says to him, "You know, it really doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how influential you are. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again." To which Nicodemus replies in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You know, a lot of people today are confused by that term, born again. And there's a lot of misinformation that goes around. But you can see that that's nothing new. Nicodemus right there was confused about it. And Nicodemus says, "You know, what can I do? Can I crawl back into my mother to have a birth a second time?" And Jesus explains verse 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Now, some people say, well, he was talking about baptism there because he was talking about water. I really don't think he was, because, first of all, Christian baptism as we know it wasn't instituted until after Jesus' death, so that wouldn't even make sense. It seems in context that what he's saying is this. Nicodemus says, "Do I need to be crawl back into my mother's womb and have a physical birth again?" And Jesus is going to say, "That which is born of flesh is flesh. You need a spiritual birth." So that which is born of water, I think it was just a reference to the aspects of physical birth. But the point he's saying here is this. Everybody's born once. That's born of the flesh. Flesh can't produce spiritual birth. We all need a spiritual birth that can only come from God or come from above, because we're all descendants of Adam. And so just as Adam ate that fruit, and the day he ate of it, he died spiritually. So we are born into the world spiritually dead, and we need a new birth. How is it going to happen? It's not going to come through the flesh. It's not going to come through religion. It's not going to come through what we do. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And Jesus just lays it out there very clearly to this man and to us as we read these words. When we come to that place in our spiritual life where we understand we have sinned before a holy God, that we deserve judgment from God, and yet God sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. When we understand that and realize that it's not by what we do that we reach God, but it's by what he does for us, and that becomes our hope, and we put our trust in Christ, then the Bible says we have spiritual life. We've moved from spiritual death to spiritual life. We're born again. It makes us children of God, and it makes us fit for heaven. And you know, those in the Bible who were believers in Christ understood that. There was an apostle of Jesus Christ named Paul, used by God to start churches all over the Mediterranean world. He wrote several of our New Testament books. One of them is Philippians, which is his letter from a Roman prison cell to the church in Philippi. And in Philippians, he's not sure whether he's going to get out alive or not out of this Roman prison cell. He writes this, "I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ, so I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and to be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live." In other words, he says this, man, this is a win-win situation. If I live, if they let me out of here, this is good because I can keep on serving people. I can keep on serving God. So that's a good thing. If they kill me, I go to be with God immediately, you know? And so he says, hey, I can't lose in this situation. The Bible is clear. If we die, as a person who was born again by faith in Jesus Christ, we go to be with Christ. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Death ushers that immaterial part of us into the very presence of God himself. So God is the God of the living. Death ushers a child of God into the presence of God. Number three, heaven is heaven because of that presence of God. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus is there. You'll often hear people say things like, well, I don't believe that heaven is a place. I believe that heaven is a state of mind. Again, how do we find out spiritual truth? We go to the Bible. Listen to this. This is 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead bodily. He's standing there talking to his disciples, and something really unique happens. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, steadfastly toward heaven means they were standing there with their mouth hanging open looking, oh, what in the world just happened here? Because it was such an amazing thing. While they're standing there, two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, men of Galilee, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven with your mouth hanging open? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And then they go on to say, so do what he told you to do. In other words, hey, he's gone. Don't stand there staring up into heaven. Get busy doing what you're called to do. What I want us to see is this. Jesus rose from the dead physically. He was caught up to heaven. New glorified body, but physically. He was caught up into heaven in his glorified body physically. He's going to return someday physically in his glorified body. Heaven is a location because Jesus ascended there in his glorified resurrected body. In John 14, he told his disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Not a state of mind. I go to prepare an actual place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven is a place. What makes heaven heaven is the fact that Jesus is there in that place. And when we join together in that place, we're with Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the last book of the Bible now, the book of Revelation. It's page 1090, because we're going to go to Revelation chapter 4. Book of Revelation. There's 52 references to thrones in the New Testament. 36 of them are in the book of the Revelation, which is kind of interesting. There's so many scenes around this throne of God in the book of Revelation. And over again, we're shown that Christ is on the throne. But I like to look at just a couple of them. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. This is the Apostle John writing, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on a throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, and appearance was like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Verse 10 says, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Like a lot of the imagery in the book of Revelation, there's different interpretations of the 24 elders. I think they represent believers. I think they represent the church. Whatever they represent, notice what they do. They worship Jesus Christ. They cast their crowns before him. They're worshiping Jesus. Look over at chapter 5 and verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And what's happening here, even in verse 14, the living creatures said amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Everybody is Doing what? They are worshiping. Chapter 11, one more. Chapter 11, just one verse, verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. And you can go on to read what they have to say. Now, this is what's happening in heaven. Listen, nobody is saying, dude, I'm really bored. You know, is there something good at the movies? You know, you want to come over to my house and play with the Wii or something? Nobody is distracted by anything else. Everybody else is focused. There's one single thought on people's minds. They are worshiping the Lamb who sits on the throne. And you know what? Nobody's bored. Everybody's completely satisfied to sing, to worship, to honor Jesus Christ. That's what makes heaven heaven. Jesus is there. You know, you don't read anywhere where people, you know, the streets of gold in heaven, which is kind of like, in, you know, God flips everything around on earth. We value certain things and God says, you know, I just paved the streets with that stuff. That's what it's really worth. But people don't go and they say, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says, oh man, I couldn't wait to get here because I just have to see these streets of gold and I'm so absorbed and consumed with the streets of gold, or I'm consumed with this water of life and the tree of life. And, you know, I just want to pig out on all of this because this is what I'm focusing on. All the focus, all the attention is directed one place. And all of that attention is directed to Jesus Christ. And you know what's exciting? When we're there as believers, we're free now from that sin nature that we all have. We're free from all the hindrances that somehow distort worship and distort our ideas of values and so forth. And our worship is totally pure. Now, I love to sing praises to God. You wouldn't love to sit near me when I was singing praises to God, but I love to sing praises to God. I need to be careful that I tone it down because it throws everybody off around me because I have absolutely no sense of pitch or whatever, anything else. But, you know, I like the changes we've made in our services because not only do I get to preach now and not only do I get to share things in the Word of God, but then I get to sit down and once again kind of meditate on those things. And now my singing and now my worship is directed and flowing out of the message. And I really enjoy being able to do that. Just to let you know, when we make changes in services and so forth, we do that with intention. We do that to do whatever we can to best facilitate what we're here for, and that's to spend this time that we have worshiping our Savior. And so we try to tweak things and modify things to make sure that they fit. But you know, I've had a few people that have been a bit confused about what we're doing, so I just thought this would be a good time to clarify that. I've had some people say, why are we singing so long after the message? No, like looking at their watches. Why are we spending so long doing this after the message? Let me share something with you. We're not. What we do is we have always shot for a goal of about an hour and 15 minutes in our services. Obviously, we're doing back-to-back ones, you know, first and second, so we really need to do that. But it may be an hour and 10 minutes, it may be an hour and 20 minutes, but we have that 10-minute window, but we're shooting for an hour and 15 minutes. We're still shooting for an hour and 15 minutes. We're not having longer services. We only took the message and put it earlier in the service so that I can speak as long as I want and don't have to worry about time constraints, and the people at the end have to deal with the time constraints. Okay. But also, that's one reason. But also because we wanted the worship to be a reflection of what we were talking about. So the services aren't longer. We're not doing all that singing. We just took the singing and moved it in the services, see? Now, I love to sing, and again, you know, I don't want to throw off everybody around me, but you know what? When I'm in heaven, I won't have to worry about that anymore. When we're in heaven, we can just sing out, and our voices and our praise, it will be so beautiful. Nobody will be singing off key. We'll all be singing in unison. We'll all be singing in harmony. We'll all be singing praise to God. Not only that, but we will mean what we sing. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but we start singing a song like, you know, God, you're the only one, and you know, I love you exclusively, and you know, you're the air I breathe, and all this stuff, and I have trouble singing some of those. Because I say, well, you know, I'd like that to be true, but that's not always true in my life. That's not always a reality in every nuance of my life, but when we get to heaven, it will be. When we get to heaven, no matter what we're singing, it will be true. It will be a reality because, again, no longer are we plagued by that sin nature that distorts our worship. And you know what? The Bible says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We can do that to a degree today, but when we're there, we're going to really worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. One more thing. No one in heaven will ever say, Oh, do we have to sing that again? You know? Why don't we do a little country western or, you know, whatever? Nobody's going to argue. There won't be any worship wars about music in heaven. We'll just all love it, whatever it is. I don't know what it's going to be, Zydeco or something. I don't know. But you know what? The reason that we'll all love it is because it isn't about us. Every one of those worship scenes, it's about the Lamb on the throne. And when it's all about God and it's not about us and it's about Him and His preeminence and His wonder and His greatness and His renown and He's the King of Kings, it doesn't really matter, does it? Because we're all caught up in worshiping Him. So God is the God of the living. Death ushers a child of God into the presence of God. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. Number four, we will be ourselves, a little bit different, but we will be ourselves in eternity. There's no end to the misconceptions that people have about heaven. One of the most odd ones is that somehow people die and become angels, you know, and play harps and sit on clouds and do cream cheese ads or whatever. That is not going to happen. Angels are created beings. They are not made in the image of God. People are made in the image of God. We are the ones who are able to become, you know, through faith, children of God and have that relationship with God. So we are not going to become angels. So will it still be us after we die? I'd like you to look at a unique passage with me, this time in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. It's page 926. Luke chapter 16. Before the cross, and there's a couple of different interpretations, I'll give you mine. Before the cross, it seems that when you died, you went to, the Hebrew word was Sheol, the Greek word was Hades, but it was the place of the departed dead. So when you died, you went to the place of the departed dead. Part of that place of the departed dead was what we call paradise. Part of the place of the departed dead was what we might call hell or judgment. Okay? When Jesus died on the cross, He prepared that place for us. When He said, "I'll go to prepare a place for you," to His disciples, He wasn't talking about, you know, hanging pictures on the wall or something. He was talking about His blood being shed to open up that way of heaven for all of us. And He led captivity captive. Ephesians says, today I believe heaven is and paradise are in the presence of God. But at this point, it's still this Sheol, Hades kind of thing, the place of the departed dead. And notice what's going on. This is a pre-cross scenario that Jesus is describing in Luke chapter 16. In verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's pretty gross. So it was then that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." That is a very somber close to that little section, isn't it? If you don't listen to the Bible, it wouldn't matter what else happened, you're not going to listen. And so we need to listen to what the Bible has to say. Now, some people say this was a parable, not an actual event. I think it was an actual event because Jesus uses somebody's name in it. He doesn't do that in a parable. He's talking about individuals. These individuals are conscious. They have memories. They have feelings. They don't have a body like we would have. Some people have postulated, and I would assume there may be some kind of intermediary body or state until the resurrection, but they're here and they're unique individuals who are still themselves. And I know we're focusing on heaven right now and not hell, but there's some interesting kind of astonishing, I guess, things that are said here. Even though their statuses have been reversed here, the rich man, who was obviously an unbeliever, People don't go to heaven because they're poor and don't go to heaven because they're rich. It has to do with faith in Christ. But he seems to be blind to what has happened. And even though the roles have been reversed here, he still expects Lazarus to kind of be his water boy, doesn't he? Saying, hey, can you send him, or can you be a messenger, and can you send him off to do my bidding here? Kind of interesting. He also doesn't ask to get out of hell. Wouldn't you think he'd say, man, it's a terrible place. Can you get me out of here? But he doesn't say that. It implies that God was not faithful in giving all the information that should have been given about the afterlife, you know? You need to send somebody to tell my brothers, because apparently, God, you haven't given them enough information so that they might avoid this place. Talk about denial, blame shifting, and spiritual blindness. Tim Keller writes this, and you know, process this one and think about this one. Hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. No one ever asked to leave hell. The very idea of heaven seems to them a sham. The people in hell are miserable. All their humility is gone, and thus so is their sanity. They are utterly, finally locked into a prison of their own self-centeredness. That's an interesting view of hell. But think about it. What is the description of heaven? It's the opposite of self-centeredness. It's God-centeredness. Our fulfillment is not self. It's Jesus Christ. But what I want us to notice in this account is Lazarus is still Lazarus. The rich man is still the rich man. And in eternity, Ed Regensburg will still be Ed Regensburg, at least without all the bad parts, okay? And you'll be you if you have faith in Christ, without all the bad parts, without all the negatives, forever. The biblical timeline goes like this. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, died on a cross, paid the price for sin, rose again. Believers during this age have faith in Christ, are born again. When they die, their body goes in the grave. Their spirit goes to be with the Lord. There will be a time of resurrection. Jesus will return in what we call the rapture. And he will gather up believers. It could be today. Believers who are living at the time that he returns won't die. Those will be the only ones that won't die. They will be changed instantly and given new bodies. Those who are in the graves will be resurrected, caught up together to be with the Lord. Approximately 7 years later, Jesus Christ returns. We return with him. There is a time of judgment on the earth called the tribulation. He destroys his enemies in the battle of Armageddon. And then there will be a 1,000-year time of kingdom peace on earth. Jesus Christ will finally take his David's throne in Jerusalem, which was talked about over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures. And faithful believers will rule with him. At the end of that 1,000 years will be what we call eternity. And here's the Bible's description. It says this, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. In heaven and on into eternity, we will have emotions. We will have feelings. We will have desires. All of those things are part of what makes us up. They just won't be corrupted. They won't be tainted by sin as they are now. And because we retain our identities, we will know one another. People ask, well, we know the people that have gone on before. I read this and I read Luke 16, and the rich man and Lazarus knew each other. They knew Abraham. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were there with Jesus and he was transfigured before them, they recognized Moses and Elijah. Jesus was recognized by his disciples after his resurrection. So I believe that we will know one another. Relationships will be different, but we will know one another. We will be reunited with friends and loved ones who have gone on before us. We will be able to talk to the disciples, you know, and just interact. That'll be kind of neat, won't it? We will be able to talk to believers down who've been believers all down through the ages. One of the greatest things I think will be, we'll be able to talk to the people who became believers, and we never even met them, but we happened to pray for a missionary or give money to a missionary who went out where they are, led them to Christ, and then we get to talk to them and say, oh, wow, that's awesome, because I prayed for that person, and you became a believer. And we'll have all eternity to be able to do that. Remember something. Despite all our advances in medicine and technology, the death rate is still 100%. And that means that we would be absolutely foolish if we were not prepared for eternity. According to the Bible, Jesus Christ is the only way to prepare. And a lot of people balk at that. So, you know, we live in a pluralistic day. But the Bible says Jesus is the only way. Jesus said this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's what we've earned. But the gift of God, that which we can't earn and only be received, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son, not in some religion somewhere. This life is in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. So here's the question. Are you ready to face eternity? I mean, we could ask a whole lot of other questions. We could be concerned about a whole lot of other issues, but all those issues pale in comparison to this one question. Are you ready for eternity? You know, every 13 minutes in the United States, someone dies in an auto accident. 2.4 million people die in this country every year. But unless the doctor has said to us, "You have 6 months to live," we're not thinking about dying, are we? We have no clue. Yeah, we're just going to live life and we're just going to keep on going. And we totally ignore the fact that all around us people are dying. We totally ignore the fact that the death rate is 100%. So the question is this: are you ready to meet God? Are you ready? And here's the real question. Not have you come Ed Regensburg's way, but have you come God's way? And God's way is through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we are just, we're so privileged to have a Bible and to be able to read these things. Lord, we don't have every question answered about eternity, and we know there's more to find out. But we thank you that we're able to know that eternity is not something that we have to fear, but we can welcome it, as Paul said. It would even be better if we have Christ as our Savior. Father, I would just pray for each person here. I pray that they would honestly take that hard look and say, where am I in my spiritual life? Do I really know Jesus Christ personally? Have I placed my faith in him? Have I received forgiveness from him? Am I his child? Have I passed from death to life? May they answer that most important question of all by turning to Jesus and saying, he is my hope. He is my eternal life. And we thank you in his name. Amen.